I want to read you some verses this morning from Philippians 3. If you have a Bible, you may want to open up to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. If you don't, they'll be on the screen behind me, and I'm going to read them. And I'm reading verses 7 through 9 kind of as a backdrop, and then really our focus this morning is on verse 10. So let's read together. This is Paul writing to the Philippian church, chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reality of your death and resurrection. Lord, today I just ask for that supernatural work of your Spirit that you would help us to believe. Even in our unbelief, would you help us to believe? And Lord, would you help us, like Paul asks, to know you and the power of your resurrection. In your name we pray. Amen. You may or may not know there's kind of a traditional call and response in Christendom on Easter morning. It goes like this. The leader or the pastor will say, "He is risen," and the congregation will respond with, "He is risen indeed." So how about we do that this morning? Let's do it twice. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Here's
my question for you. Do you believe that? That's good. All right, we're done. Dunkin' Donuts time. It's one thing to say, "Happy Easter." It's one thing to say, "Christ is risen." It's one thing to say, "He is risen indeed." But do you really believe it? The same Paul that wrote these words in the book of Philippians wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that if Christ hasn't really risen from the dead, then his life and ministry were in vain. They were nothing. He said, a matter of fact, Christian life and ministry is nothing. It's vanity if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. He said that Christians are most of all people to be pitied if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. He said, you might as well eat and drink and be happy and party the rest of your life through if Christ hasn't been risen from the dead. If this life is all we have, we're the most to be pitied if we are believing in Christ as risen from the dead. Maybe today you are a professing Christian, and you would respond, "He is risen indeed." But you're living with a kind of a day-to-day doubt or day-to-day questioning or day-to-day asking, how does this really matter to my life that I'm going through? Yeah, confessionally, I believe that Christ rose from the dead, but what does that matter? How does that affect my life? Or maybe you're here today and you staunchly don't believe. Maybe you believe it's all a hoax. It's some kind of figment of Christians' imagination that we kind of put this thing out there that Jesus rose from the dead to help us to live more happy. No matter what your thoughts about Easter are, as you walk in here this morning, my prayer for myself and for everyone present is that God would open our eyes to see the inconceivable reality that Christ has risen from the dead. And he's conquered death for us as well. So I'll kind of put this out there as the main idea for the message today. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we, as people sitting in this room, can know Christ and we can know the power of His resurrection. So that's going to be our structure this morning. Just two main points, knowing Christ and knowing the power of His resurrection. So let's start with knowing Christ. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about what it might be like to stand before God in all of His beauty? Just you and God. No one else. Just you and God. To experience God's pure, unadulterated holiness. To stand before His unlimited and absolute power and His utterly unblemished righteousness with just you and God. Where you see the eyes of God, which are like flames of fire, which can peer into every nook and cranny of your life, where you know that God sees everything and knows everything from your words and your thoughts and your actions and your attitudes and everything, where nothing is hidden before God. Isaiah in the Old Testament had that experience. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. Where he experienced the utter holiness and power and righteousness of God. Just he and God. And his response, though he was a godly man, a prophet, a follower of God, his response, his only response was, I'm a dead man. He felt and experienced his dirtiness in a way that he had never felt before. He claimed that he was dirty and his people were dirty and he had no hope. He said, woe is me. I'm a dead man. Interestingly enough, though, Paul, who wrote the words we read this morning, before meeting Christ would have had a completely different attitude about standing before God. He felt very differently about standing with God. Before meeting Christ, he felt like he was fine before God. He would have looked forward to standing before God and boasting about his righteousness and putting himself up there as an example. He would have been happy to stand before God and boast about his good deeds because Paul was proud of his religious accomplishments. He was certain of his record of good standing. All he did is he compared himself to others. He looked around the room and said, well, look at them and look at me. I've got my religious self in order. I live more righteously than these people. I'm a follower of God. I'm in good standing with God. Or so he thought. He said earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians, before the verses we read today, that if anyone had reason for confidence to stand before God, he had more. Could you make that statement? If anyone has reason for confidence before God, I have more. And then he began to list his religious accomplishments. He talked about his family line. He talked about his religious heritage. He talked about his circumcision. He talked about being part of God's chosen people. He talked about how zealous he was beyond the zealousy of others. He calls himself, according to the law, blameless as to righteousness under the law. In his pride, Paul probably couldn't wait to stand before God so God could pat him on the back and put him forward as a shining example of how to live for God and follow Him. Until something happened to Paul. Until he met the resurrected and ascended Christ. Oh, he had heard lots of stories about Jesus and how people claimed that Jesus was the Son of God and how they claimed that he was the Messiah that came to set men free. And he had heard about his stunning teaching. He had heard about the miracles that Christ had done. He had heard about the love of Christ which reached out to all the needy. He had heard that Jesus supposedly lived a perfect life and how he had died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And he had also heard some ridiculous rumor about some supposed resurrection. But none of that meant anything to Paul. He didn't need forgiveness. He didn't need a savior. And so he sought to stamp out this cultish religion of Christianity with everything in his power. Until the day when he personally encountered the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. And he, when he saw Christ as resurrected and ascended, he, like Isaiah, was undone in his presence. The light was so bright. The holiness from Christ was so pure. His love was so powerful. His righteousness was so complete. His holiness was so real in a way that made Paul's holiness just melt in comparison to Christ. And in Christ's presence, he felt weak and dirty. And he bowed his knee to Jesus Christ and received him as Savior and Lord. That's why he wrote the verses that we read today. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. All my good deeds, they're just like filthy rags compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I throw away all my certificates of achievement. They're rubbish. They're trash. And I cling tightly to Jesus. I have no righteousness of my own, says Paul, that comes from my own law obeying or my own good deeds. My only righteousness I claim is that which comes to me as a gift from Jesus Christ based on his own personal righteousness that's given to Paul as a gift through simply believing in Christ. And he knows for the first time in his life he doesn't stand dirty before God. He stands clean, but not because of his cleanliness, because of the blood-bought cleanliness of Christ. And he knows from that moment on that one day he will stand before God, just like all of us will. He will stand before God, and instead of receiving the wrath of God, what he will experience on that day is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master forever. And when that happens, Paul won't pat himself on the back and say, see, didn't I do it? Wasn't I righteous? He will look to Jesus and he will worship, because he knows that that ability to enter into the joy of his master comes from the blood-bought death of Christ on his behalf. That same thing is true for anyone here who puts their faith and their trust in Christ. That same confidence can be yours. That same reality that I throw all of my past life away, it's rubbish, and I cling to Christ Jesus, my Savior and my Lord, because his worth is far surpassing anything else. And yet, years and years and years later, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he says, I want to know him. Present tense. What's he talking about? Doesn't he already know Jesus? Hasn't he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus? Yes, he has. Hasn't he walked with Jesus for years up to this point? Yes, he has. But here we hear the heart cry of the apostle that says, I want to know him more. I want to know him more deeply. I want to know him more intimately. I want to know him more personally. I want my knowing of Christ to be growing, not stagnant as of the day that I met him. You see, the Bible, when it talks about knowing God or knowing Jesus, it's not just a mental knowledge about Christ. Oh, it is that. It can't be less than that. We have to know facts about Jesus and believe them. So there's that part of knowing. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to understand. There's always a constant sense of learning more about Jesus that comes from the Bible. But that's only part of it. There's two other parts of biblical knowledge. There's a personal dimension. There's a entering into a growing and deepening personal intimacy and union with Christ. It's kind of like the knowing that a husband and wife have after 30 years of marriage, where they can finish each other's sentences. They know what the other one's thinking before the words come out of their mouth. They know their desires. They know their preferences. They knew them the day they stood and got married, but 30 years later, there's a deepening knowledge. There's a growing personal intimacy between the two. So there's the mental knowledge, there's the growing intimacy, and there's a third part of biblical knowing of Christ as well. It's a more practical part, a more practical dimension. One commentator said this: nothing is truly known until it becomes part of our daily conduct. So there's this mental knowing, there's this relational knowing, but there's knowing that changes our lives as well, changes our conduct. True knowledge actually becomes part of you. See, it's one thing to know that fire is hot and dangerous. It's another to act carefully around a campfire. It's one thing to know that the currents on the Monongahela River are powerful and dangerous. It's another to act with caution while you're on the boat. And it's one thing to know that those beautifully colored jelly beans are not the best health food for you. It's another thing to stop eating before you eat the whole bag. You can know something without it affecting your life. So Paul wants to grow in his head knowledge of Jesus, but Paul yearns for something more. He yearns to know Jesus deeper and more intimately. He yearns for that kind of relationship where he experiences Christ walking with him day by day, moment by moment. And he wants that experience of walking with Christ to change his life, to be different because of it. This Easter, do you want to know Christ? Maybe you don't know him at all. And maybe today is the day of that Damascus Road experience that Paul had, where he came to know Christ for the very first time, where he said, what I've been building my life on is rubbish and I need to throw that away and cling to Christ. Because Jesus is so much more valuable than what I have been building my life upon. So maybe that's what Easter's going to be for you. And what a glorious reality that would be for you to throw out your old life and cling to Christ and come to him in faith and be forever changed by him. Man, that would be fantastic. Maybe you already know Christ. And maybe this part of the message, the challenge for you is, do you want to know him deeper? Do you like Paul, years after coming to Christ, you have this inner sense of, I want to know him more. I want to get to know him better. I want a more intimate knowledge. I want a day-to-day walking with him. I want to experience more of him, and I want him to change my life day by day as I live. Wouldn't it be great if that's what God was doing in your heart, in your life this morning? Let's talk about the second point. Knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. See, in verse 10, Paul said, I want to know him, that's what we've been talking about, and the power of his resurrection. So let me ask you this morning, do you desire to know and experience Christ's resurrection power in your life? And I can understand, you might say, yeah, probably, but what do you mean? What does that look like? Where specifically would I experience his resurrection power in my life? And the answer to that question is way more areas of your life than we could talk about this morning. But I see four of them right in this general context of Philippians. So let me mention each one briefly, and then you can answer the question at the end. Do you want to experience more of Christ's resurrection power? First place I see it is resurrection power for suffering. See the next words after Paul expresses his desire to experience the power of Christ's resurrection are these words, which I kind of wish weren't in the Bible, and share his sufferings, becoming like him and his death, in his death. It's not really the kind of power I was looking for. Power to suffer. But if you think about it, that kind of power is so vital to our lives. as a church, we've been studying Romans 8. We're going to pick up on Romans 8 again next week. If you haven't been part of it and you want to join us, I would love for you to. There's been a theme lately in Romans 8, and it calls out loudly and clearly from Romans 8, and it's this: life hurts. Life is hard. We experience suffering. Non-Christians and Christians alike go through difficulties, trials, weaknesses, sufferings, and we cry out. We groan, as it were, in Paul's words in Romans 8. We suffer. Life can be beautiful and pleasurable and glorious, and it is. But it's also smattered with sufferings and painful difficulties that we go through, and relational heartache and physical illnesses and deaths of loved ones, etc., etc., etc. And so we and the whole creation groan and we cry out, waiting for the day when Christ will return and make all things right. But until then, we live in a broken and fallen world that is sometimes painful, and sometimes God displays His resurrection power by intervening in the midst of those situations in a miraculous and powerful way to set us free. Like sometimes, God steps into your illness or disease and He heals you by His power dramatically, in an instant, supernaturally, and we praise God for that. Sometimes God steps into a relational crisis that looks like it's crumbling away, and in almost an instant He grants conviction and forgiveness and repentance and change in a relationship, and it's awesome. Sometimes you're in the middle of a financial crisis and you don't know what to do, and years of bills are building up, and God just sends a blessing that is so big and powerful that it knocks your socks off and it changes the course of your life. I'm so glad God does stuff like that, and I'm so thankful for a God like that. And the other reality is that often God shows His resurrection power by sustaining His people in the midst of suffering. Sometimes God intervenes and changes it. Sometimes God shows His great resurrection power by helping His people bear up under the sufferings of life. And if you think about it, it kind of makes sense here on Easter as we're talking about that, because that's exactly what He did for Jesus, right? God didn't deliver Jesus from the cross. He gave Him the strength to bear up under the cross. Jesus could have called down thousands of angels from heaven to fight off those who were arresting Him and thrown them all back. He could have come down from the cross, healed His physical wounds, and said, "Take that." And we would have been amazed if He did that, right? Be a mighty miracle that we could look at Christ, we could look at God the Father and say, "You are so powerful. Look what You did." However, it would leave us only in a place of being amazed at God's power, but it would leave us dead in our sins if Christ hadn't suffered to the end and died on the cross. The penalty for your sins would still be yours to bear, rather than Christ bearing it. And so Jesus, who cried out in prayer to His Father, "You know, if there's another way, if there's a way that I don't have to go to the cross, let it be so, but not my will, Yours be done." And then He went forward and God sustained Him in the midst of His suffering all the way to the end. So we, as Christians, we suffer. We are weakened by life's circumstances, but God displays His power through us, that in our weakness, He demonstrates His power to enable you to sustain your life and your faith in the midst of suffering, even all the way till death. So let me ask you, this Easter, do you want to know the power of His resurrection that sustains you no matter what you're going through, that promises to enable you to make it, to endure suffering and hardship. Second area of life of resurrection power I see in and near this passage is the resurrection power for life change. You may not be in a season of suffering or weakness. You may not be able to kind of relate to that part of life right now. And that's great. Praise God for that. But maybe what's haunting you right now is this feeling of hopelessness about an area of your life that just won't change. Maybe you repeat the same cycle. And you try and you pray and you talk to others and you try gimmicks in your life to produce life change, and it's just not happening. It's like that sin-addicted cycle just kind of keeps going around and around and around, and you don't know what to do with it. The reality of Christ's resurrection is because Jesus rose from the dead, He has power to change your life. Something that Easter should shout loudly and clearly when we say He is risen and you answer He is risen indeed. We should be hearing through that you are not hopeless. Your life is not hopeless. You're not stuck forever in this cycle that's destined to repeat itself over and over again. You can change by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, maybe that just sounds like religious fluff to me. Where do you see that in the Bible? Well, two places I see it are in two prayers that Paul prays, one in Ephesians 1, one in Ephesians 3, where he directly connects Christ's resurrection power with our ability to change and to grow and to become new. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays this. He says, I also pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power. That's a good prayer, right? That we would understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us. Not just His power for Christ over here. For us who believe in Him, which is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Same mighty power that spoke into the tomb that day and raised Christ from the dead. Paul's praying that we would know that same power toward us or for us who believe. Isn't that good news on Easter? Not just that God is powerful over Christ in the tomb, but God is powerful over sin in my life. God is powerful over addiction in my life. God is powerful so that I don't have to keep repeating the same cycle over and over. God's resurrection power can be at work in my life to free me and change me. Ephesians 3, he says something similar. He says, I pray that from His, God's glorious, unlimited resources. Isn't it good to know that God has glorious, unlimited resources? I pray that from God's glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you, with inner strength through His Spirit. You want Christ's resurrection power at work in your life? When you see and think about Christ raised from the dead, don't miss the connection that resurrection power is available for you in your life for life change. Third area, resurrection power for Christ's mission. I know this is something we've talked more about the last year or two, maybe. I don't really know, but I think there's a growing heart here at Providence, which I'm so grateful for God not just to change our lives, not just to worship God together, but to be on mission with Jesus out in the world, to see Him save and change our family members and our friends and our neighbors and the communities that we live in. Well, how's the resurrection of Christ related to that? Let's look at this. When Jesus suffered and died, what was going on with His disciples? They scattered. They walked around like with their tails between their legs. They were downcast and they were discouraged and they were wondering, is this all a hoax? Have we been fooled? Have we followed Christ in vain? What's going on? He was our leader. We were following him and now he's died and we don't get it. We don't understand it. That's the picture of the disciples in those days. The last thing they were doing was spreading the gospel, right? They were having a hard enough time believing the gospel, let alone spreading the gospel. Spreading the good news that Jesus had died for their sins. But something incredible happened when Christ rose from the dead. When they met the risen Christ. When they saw the resurrected Christ, their lives were forever changed. Probably the foremost example of that is Peter. On a Good Friday service, we had a reading from Peter's denials of Christ. If you were here, you remember that, where Jesus told him, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, no way. I'm bold. I'm strong. I'm able. I'm on mission with you, Jesus. No matter what, till the end, they can kill me if they kill you, and that's all right. I'm going with you. And Jesus is like, no, not going to happen. And we know what happened that night. Jesus was arrested. Peter was in the courtyard. He was sitting around a fire, and a teenage servant girl, not the most intimidating person in the world. This wasn't a Roman centurion. This was a teenage servant girl. She starts to say, wait a minute. You look like one of those guys that was a follower of Jesus. Aren't you one of them? You kind of talk like them too. Didn't I see you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his followers? And he says, No. And then the third time he cursed and he said, I tell you, I don't even know the man. That's Peter. Wanting to be on mission with Christ, unable to fulfill the mission of Christ, even in front of a teenage servant girl. But something changed. Because real soon after, Peter is preaching boldly in front of crowds and multitudes, and they arrest him and they throw him in jail and they whip him and they beat him and they say, stop. And he says, no, I can't stop. They threaten him with death. He says, no, I can't stop. I can't obey you and not obey God. And he lives this radical life of faith and sharing Christ. What happened in between that was he met with resurrection power. He met Jesus raised from the dead, and he was filled with God's Holy Spirit, and he began to live in that resurrection power that enabled him to go from a gospel-spreading weakling to a gospel-spreading powerhouse. Not because he all of a sudden became stronger. It's the resurrection power of Jesus living in him to change him. The resurrection of Christ can give you and I, does give you and I, resurrection power to join him on mission. And not only that, it guarantees the success of our mission as well, right? Because if it was just like, okay, God's changed me to be more bold to share Christ with others, how's that going to help them? If they're dead in their sins and if it's just up to me to persuade them or something. The resurrection of Christ is our ultimate hope that no matter how cold someone seems toward the gospel, no matter how hardened or skeptical or dead or spiritually antagonistic towards Christ, that Jesus can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. He can soften the heart of the skeptic. He can take the most hardened sinner and turn him toward himself. He can do it in an instant because that's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. And that's what he's done all throughout history. So when you think about Jesus laying dead in the tomb, no heartbeat, no breath, no brain activity, with embalming spices in and around his body, wrapped in linen on a cold stone surface, with a large tomb rolled in front of the grave with Roman soldiers outside. When you picture that reality, and then when you see in an instant he breathes again, he comes back to life, he takes up his life, he takes off the linen grave clothes, and he rolls the stone away, and he bursts out of the tomb and shows his resurrection power to person after person after person. To see that and not believe that Christ can raise the spiritually dead is ridiculous. How dare we hold the gospel tightly without sharing it with others, thinking, oh, they're never going to believe. Christ can't do that. How dare we hold back from Christ's mission? How dare we not live radical lives of gospel spreading because we have the best news in the world? And I'm speaking to me. I'm not speaking at you. How dare we think the spiritually dead can't come to life? Do you want Christ's resurrection power? Look at the fourth and last area. Resurrection power when we die. Maybe the best part of this desire that Paul expresses for resurrection power is the reality, the truth that you can bet your life on, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, death is not the end. It's a glorious beginning of new life with God. The verse we've been looking at, Paul expresses his desire to know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is just no martyr complex of Paul's, because he goes on to say, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Don't read this and think Paul's kind of unsure about whether he's going to attain the resurrection of the dead or not. He's not just kind of hoping and wishing upon a star that someday, maybe if God is super kind to him, he's going to be raised from the dead. What he's saying is, no matter if life is pretty smooth for me or filled with suffering, whether I live a long and healthy life or die at an early age, whether prosperity marks my days or whether weakness marks my days, by whatever means, I know I will attain the resurrection of the dead. What gives him that confidence? Do you have that confidence? What gives him that confidence, again, is not his own goodness and righteousness. What gives him that confidence is the death, but also the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection is a precursor to our resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can have rock solid confidence that if we are in Christ, we will be raised from the dead as well. Soon after Christ's resurrection, in Rome, when there was persecution against Christians, and Christians were smeared with pitch and then set on fire to burn to death, or when Christians were put in the Colosseum and eaten by lions, their bodies were destroyed. In those moments, the resurrection power of Christ was not made clear by the lions falling dead before eating the Christians. It wasn't displayed by the fire not touching the Christians. Their bodies were destroyed. They passed into death. But just like Jesus, death could not hold them. They were raised with Christ. Their spiritual selves, the moment they died, their spiritual selves went to be with Christ forever. And upon his return, he will give them a glorified, resurrected body like his own. And they will live with him, body and spirit together, in a place where suffering exists no more, where there's no more persecution to fear, there's no more cancer to battle, there's no more sin to war with, there's no more reason to cry. And the same is true for every single one of us as we approach death. Because death comes for us all. Whether we live long or short, painful or easy, prosperity or weakness, it will come for us all. And Paul contrasts death for two different groups of people. The Christian, those who trust him in faith, and the unbeliever who refused to bow their knee to Christ in verse 19, which we haven't read yet, but same chapter, a few verses down, he says this about the unbeliever, their end. So we both die, Christian and non-Christian, we both die, but he says their end is destruction. Their God, what they live for, who they worship, is their belly. And that doesn't mean that they just love to eat. It just means they love to pursue their own desires. They love to satisfy themselves with something that's not the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. Not a pleasant picture Paul paints. But for those in Christ, he says this, our citizenship isn't here. Our citizenship's in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. Listen to this, who will, we got to know this, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Oh, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to approach the end of my days, whenever they come, with confidence that it's not the end. That just like it looked like it was the end for Christ when he was buried and put in the tomb, and then he was raised, not just metaphorically, not just spiritually, he was raised with a resurrection body, never to die again. So will I, and so will you, if you know Christ. So let me close just asking the same question I asked at the beginning. Do you want to know the resurrection power of Christ? Do you want to know the resurrection power of Christ? Power for suffering. Maybe that's where you need him right now. Maybe it's power for life change. Maybe it's power to live on his mission in a newfound way. Maybe it's power to know beyond the shadow of a doubt of your future resurrection as well. All of that is available to you freely. Freely. Just received by Christians who say, Christ, I want to know you. And I want to know the power of your resurrection. Work your power in me. I want to pray. I want to sing a final song that celebrates the resurrection of Christ. But I don't want to do that just to do it. I want to sing that final song to give you an opportunity to interact with God, asking him for the specific kind of resurrection power that you need right now. So let me pray and then we'll sing. Christ, you have indeed risen from the dead. Lord, help us to know it in our minds. Help us to know it with increasing personal depth and intimacy, and help us to know that in a way that changes our lives. So we ask you that we might know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I pray for all my brothers and sisters that you would pour out your resurrection power on our lives. Lord, there is nothing too difficult for you. Let the immeasurable greatness of your power be manifested in our lives according to your will. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.